We're going to be reading chapter 8 in its entirety once again. We want to feel something of the context. We want to grasp it, not simply feel it, but I do want us to sense the weight with which Paul is addressing the Corinthians. He loved them deeply, but they were in significant error. And so he brilliantly deals with their problems. And I pray that every elder, every pastor I know would grow to see the loving care with which Paul deals with God's people here in the midst of a serious error. So we're going to read all 13 verses. If you would stand with me just one more time, we will read the Word of God. I thank Him that He has preserved His Word, that we have it in our hands, and that we may freely read it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible Word of God. "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becometh a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Blessed Father, how glorious thou art, how great thou art, how faithful thou art. We bow our heads before thee and we bless thee. I praise thee, I magnify thee, I extol thee, O great God of wonders. O God of amazing grace, O God, who gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How great thou art! How great thou art! How great is thy salvation! O my Father, I thank thee that thou hast granted us the grace, granted us the life in the Spirit to gather here this morning. Here is thy temple, Lord. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Father, may that be a glorious thing to us. May we rejoice in that. Father, every true congregation around this world today is thy blessed temple, thy holy address, thy outpost from glory in this dark world. Oh, how we praise thee. Make thy light to shine in this dark and deceived world. Make the glory of Christ and his gospel triumphant. Make all the nations to know that they are but men. And, oh God, how I pray that all of our hearts continue to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed Christ, one day closer. We are one day closer. We are one day closer to glory and eternity with thee. We are one day closer to that solemn day of judgment. Oh God, may the lost here today feel their lostness. May they see and understand their lostness. And may they understand from the infallible Word of God that Christ is the only hope for their souls, that Christ is the certain hope for their souls, that he is a willing Savior. Make it clear, O God. And Father, for thy people, oh, help them to feast on the word. Give them a feast of fat things. Stir our mind. Help us clear out all the cobwebs that have gathered up in there, O God, and give us clarity of thought and give us illumination by the power of thy Spirit that we might hear thee. And now, O God, may all that we do, all the rest of what we do, bring thee glory. Help this poor vessel of dust. Help me to speak thine infallible words with thy power. Father, we're not here to impress a single soul. We are here to deliver the words of life. Help me to do that. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we have seen, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Every believer should stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Freedom in Christ is a precious thing. However, our liberty of conscience must never become a stumbling block for another believer. That's what Paul's driving at in this passage. This is what the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is driving at. Our use of liberty must never become a reason for someone else to sin. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. But he doesn't stop there. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That's a very clear qualification. Don't use your liberty for your fleshly desires. Amen. But by love, Paul continues, serve one another. There it is. Paul says, your liberty is not about your flesh. Your liberty is about becoming the slave to other people. Your liberty is God's gift to you, but you are to use it a particular way. And it's a way that brings Him glory. It is a way that builds up. Now that idea expressed in Galatians 5:13 is surely found in our text. The passage makes clear, or this passage makes that clear in verse 9. Notice, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. In our day, we don't take the issue of possibly becoming a stumbling block for other people very seriously. And I pray that in the next few weeks, God in His great mercy will correct us any place along the line where we're not thinking in those terms. Now, in part one of this message, we learned that chapters 8 through 10 are one long, complex argument. And that argument has two main elements, and we must bear them in mind. Number one, love for others must reign supreme among believers. Love for others. You live in a culture that worships self. You are told every day, you deserve a break today. You deserve one. Well, actually, what would we think if they came on and said, you, all of you, deserve hell today? We wouldn't shop there, right? We wouldn't give up our money there. But that's the case. The other one isn't true. Their slogan just helps get the money out of your pocket. They're not about giving you a break. They're about getting your money. Now, in and of itself, that's not necessarily wrong. But my point is, you are living every day where the idea of self-worship is reinforced by virtually everything around you. You need to be told that biblical love is about others, not you. You came into this world with one love. You. And nothing will get you off of that except the love of Christ. So we must bear in mind that love for others must reign supreme among believers. That's a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Love one another, not love yourself. Oh, I'm learning how to love myself. You've always known how. And you show it all the time. Number two, love for others must govern Christian liberty. Love must reign supreme, and love must, M-U-S-T, must govern Christian liberty. Now, this led us to ask ourselves a vital question regarding the conscience of others. Are we puffed up, or are we building up? Am I... Are you puffed up, or are we building others up? And conscience is ultimately connected to that very thing. Knowledge can make us arrogant. And we all know that, right? We've all had that thought. Oh, he thinks he knows a lot. right, about somebody? Oh, he's showing off. But love for others will draw us to build them up. Knowledge can make us arrogant, but love for others will build them up. So the title of our message is Conscience, Puffed Up or Building Up? This is part two. May our loving Heavenly Father draw near to us as we draw near to Him. That's what we're here to do. We're not an audience tuning into entertainment. If that's what you came for this morning, you're going to be terribly disappointed. But if we've come to draw near to God, He promises to draw near to us. May the Holy Spirit open the eyes of our understanding. We can hear words, as our beloved brother Hensworth said a few weeks ago. We can have it, but not get it. We want to get it this morning. This is vital. And finally, may Christ teach us to love others and to care for their consciences. Now, in part one, we began with a question for self-examination. You see the word review there on your outline. I thought it would be important. We covered so much last week. It would be a good thing for us to review briefly verses 1 through 3. The question that we asked was, are you puffed up or building up? First, we answered the question, what is the context for Paul's statement about being puffed up? Or about edifying, building up. That's what the idea of edifying means. You perhaps are familiar with the word an edifice, which means building. And edification is building up. Is it your purpose this morning? Did you come with the express purpose of building up somebody? That's part of what we're here for. So what was the context of that statement? Why did Paul make that, and why did he make it here? Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus. Those wealthy seaports had many temples, gods, and goddesses. Idolatry influenced every aspect of life in some way. But the gospel of Jesus Christ calls people out of idolatry. And that brought tension into the Corinthian believers' lives, just as it does in every generation of Christians. If you are truly born of God's Spirit, if you are set on the love of Christ and walking with Him faithfully, taking up your cross, denying yourself daily, and following after Him, you're in a head-on collision course with the world. You don't have to try to look for trouble. Just be honest in the workplace, and you're going to run into somebody that's not happy about that. You're going to have family members that don't like that change in your life. Hey, you know, you used to be fun. What happened to you? What happened to you? I don't like it since you've been going down to that church, right? I mean, anybody that's truly converted knows this. You come to a 180. It's like, oh, wait, now I'm going this way, and that way is upstream. It's upstream against the world, which is running to damnation. It wants its own way. It wants its own entertainment. It wants its own clothing. It wants to be this. It wants to be that. It wants to exalt itself. But those that are following Christ want to die to themselves and want to walk with Him. They know there's going to be tension. There's no escape. Just be faithful to Christ and trouble will come to your house. Just be faithful to Christ. So, one of the tensions between the believers at Corinth was eating food offered to idols. Eating food offered to idols. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, there's a number of reasons for us to consider this. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now, in Acts 15, we read verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, when it says after the manner of Moses, it's talking about the covenant God gave to Moses to the people of Israel. And that covenant was a covenant of circumcision. Paul speaks about it regularly in his writings because he was a Jew and he understood the Jewish mind. But now, here in the book of Acts, we've got teachers going out. They're false teachers. And they're telling people that unless they've been circumcised, they can't be saved. What's that all about? It means you have to become a good Jew in order to be God's people. That's what it meant. You know, this thing about believing in Jesus and that's all you have to do, that's not going to work. The Jewish mind couldn't get out of the mindset that God had given them the Mosaic covenant and that circumcision was the mark of God's people. So they're telling these crazy Gentiles who think they're saved just because they believe on this Jesus that you can't see that they're all right with God. And therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That means this was a big theological battle. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. Now, I will not go through the whole passage. But the elders, the apostle Paul, and the elders and apostles at the Jerusalem church get together, and there is a very serious discussion about, well, how does the law, how does the Mosaic covenant and all of that fit in with the Gentiles? Are there, you know, they haven't been keeping the Sabbath, they're not circumcised, they're not following the food laws. How do we make this work? And they have to determine. In our studies of Galatians, we learned that Paul had gone up to Jerusalem and that he had been in very important discussions with James and the apostles that were were there in Jerusalem. And what they dealt with was they all came to the conclusion that they were all preaching the same gospel. They were all preaching the same gospel. Paul was preaching it to the Gentiles, and the Jerusalem apostles were preaching to the Jews. But they were preaching the same gospel. So, after a great discussion, they say, all the multitude kept silent. And they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God did at the first visit the Gentiles." Simeon there is Peter. He's declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Do you hear that language? This is extraordinary. I mean, this was one of the things that the Jews wrestled with. The Jews were God's people. Everybody else was not. Everybody else was a Gentile. But now all of a sudden, we've got to embrace these Gentiles like they're the people of God just because of Jesus Christ. That was a difficult relationship. And you see it all through the book of Acts. You see it mentioned often in Paul's letters. So, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And then verse 15, "And to this agree the words of the prophets." What's going on with the Gentiles? This is biblical, is what he's saying. "As it is written, after this will I return. I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles." James appeals to the scriptures regarding the Gentiles being a part of God's eternal purpose. "Upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Glorious declaration of predestination. "Wherefore my sentence is," James comes to a conclusion, "that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, and that we write unto them." Listen carefully. He says, all right, we're not going to make the Gentiles Jews. But there are some things that we need to say so that we can all kind of work together. All right, so we're going to write them a letter. So we write, "Therefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from," first on the list, "pollutions of idols." Now why that? Because the world outside of the Jews and outside of now burgeoning Christianity were all idolaters. You realize that's it? You're either a believer in the living God or you're an idolater. There's no other option. Your idols may be, your idol may only be your pocketbook, but you're an idolater. You live for something other than the Most High God. So, I mean, Christianity and Judaism had fought and had given in to idolatry over and over throughout their history. And now James is saying, okay, look, let's not saddle them with being a Jew. All right? But we want them to abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, sexual immorality, our culture writ large, and from things strangled and from blood. Now, these things also had to do with offering up meat to God. I'm sorry, to false gods, to idols. Right now, look at verse 29. The letter goes out. Judas and Silas take the letter. We can look at verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols." Now, this is what they're encouraging to all of the Gentiles. First on the list, abstain from eating meat offered unto idols. Now, you see, just one simple statement like that causes tension, because the entire community, the entire culture that the Corinthians lived in was idolatrous. So the minute you say, no, don't eat of the stuff that's offered up to idols, you've immediately cut somebody off from family members, business deals, the whole thing. The entire culture was given to idolatry. So to say, I'm going to follow Jesus, was like raising up a flag and saying, I'm going to be swimming upstream from now on. And you can imagine how friends, family would gather around people. What's wrong with you? You can't even see this Jesus. How do you know that stuff about him is true? Man, stop acting like everything that everybody does is wrong. Ever had any discussions like that? It causes tension to follow Jesus faithfully. But it's worth all the pain because you know the living Christ. Most of us like the line of least resistance. And you see, that's what's starting to happen to the Corinthians. The tension is getting them. They're cut off from all that they have known and understood, and to follow Christ is costing them. I mean, I wonder what our church buildings would look like this morning if everything that called itself a church in this country was filled with people that said, Christ and Christ alone. We will follow what he says, we will walk in what he does, and we will not look for ways to integrate the world into our worldview. We think people like that are weird. Extremists. It's just Christianity. So, one of the tensions was eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, one more reference. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. In the letter to Pergamos, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus says to that church, I have a few things against thee. Now that's sobering. Do we ever think about the Lord Jesus saying, I've got some issues with you? We say, well, maybe with the White House. Maybe you have some issues over there. Or maybe with Russia or China. But us? We're the good guys, right? The Lord says, I've got some issues with you. He's got issues with us. He's got issues with every church on this planet. There may be a couple. There are two out of the seven that he doesn't rebuke, but he rebukes all the rest of them. The majority of his churches, he has a problem with them. And he states it. I thought Jesus was nice. He wouldn't come and tell me I was wrong, would he? Yes. Not only that, he will chasten you. Really? I didn't sign up for that. Well, then somebody didn't tell you what the Bible teaches. He says, if I love you, I will chasten you. So, that's problematic. Jesus says to this church at Pergamos, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. That means false doctrine. You've got false doctrine coursing through your congregation. Thanks to the internet and television and radio, probably every church on the planet has false doctrine running through it at some level. Be careful what you listen to. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. There's that word again. Before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. This is one of the things Jesus has with the church. But it doesn't stop there. Look at Thyatira. Same thing. It says in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. What was one of the things in the letter? No fornication. And to eat things sacrificed unto idols, first on the list. Gentile churches, don't do this. I mean, friends, we live in a day where I have never talked to a pastor. I'm sure he's out there somewhere. But I've never talked to a pastor who's not had a porn problem in his church. That's fornication right in the middle of God's church. It's not amusing. It's not something that, oh, That's the way God made us. No clothes. That won't work. Fornication. And Jesus says, I'm giving you an opportunity to repent. Now, we could go on, but I want us to realize then, from Acts 15 all the way to Revelation, and in between, the churches have problems. They have issues that they have to deal with. And Corinth is dealing with many of the things that were in that letter to the Gentile churches, including eating things offered to idols. Now we'll get more into that, God willing, next week. But we want to press on. Now that we've got a little bit of a feel for how that particular issue has become a tension in the church, let's consider further. Last time, we considered that Paul tried to resolve this conflict by laying a very wise foundation of edification. In other words, he's going to talk about the importance of edifying our brethren. Knowledge puffeth up. It makes spiritual blowfish, the prickly kind. Now, this doesn't mean that we should be ignorant. And we'll talk about that in greater detail. But what he's saying is this. As touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. As we said last week, he had written previously to the church at Corinth. We don't have that letter. And they had written to him with a number of questions. We don't have that letter. But we have things that they said in that letter, in this letter of Paul. It's one of the reasons, I believe, that it is a canonical letter. So, as touching things offered unto idols, that means this is something they brought up in their letter. We know that we all have knowledge. That's the Corinthians' argument to Paul. In other words, it's like talking to some teenagers. And they say, I know all that. I know that, but that's the word you were waiting for, right? I know that, but, and that's exactly what the Corinthians have done. I know. We all know. Come on, Paul. You taught us. You started this church. We all know. We've got knowledge. And that knowledge was the basis for their arguing with Paul. Okay? To resolve that conflict, Paul wants to talk about edification. We know that we all have knowledge, and that's why he answers. But knowledge puffeth up. Charity or love edifies. In other words, knowledge can make you bristle with pride, but genuine biblical Christ-like love makes you others-oriented. And it makes you someone who wants to build up rather than tear down. We get that? Now, I've been to conferences in my life in which the conversation at the dinner table in between sessions of preaching was about how wrong virtually everybody else in the world is, as though we're the ones that really see it, and nobody else does, really. It's a shame. Well, let's just say for a moment that was true. You really do see better than everybody else. You only do because God has shown you. You didn't figure it out. So we get puffed up. We get puffed up. And we sit down with our group. We make sure we find the group that's got the at least most of the same list that we have. Well, let's see. TV, no TV. Shorts, no shorts. And we go through the whole thing. Oh, well, there's 6 out of 8 things here. I guess I can live with it. All right? And very often, that little list has become your 10 commandments, and you think you're righteous with God because you do those things and other people don't. Get real. Nothing's going to change in your life until you can get honest with yourself. All our holiness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find it set before us in the Word of God. And we need to make sure that we're interpreting the Word of God well enough to say that this is what the Lord commands. So, the Corinthians are saying something like this. Why can we not eat in the temples? We want to eat in the temples. We know that we all have knowledge. Come on, Paul. We know that there's only one God. We know that idols are nothing in this world. Non-existent. Nada. Zero. Zip. We know they're nothing. So we should be able to go into the temples and eat. They're nothing. Doesn't that sound like modern Christians? We'll find a way to say, I can live like the world and still feel like a Christian. That's a really dangerous place to be. Really dangerous. The Corinthians are in trouble. Paul could just be thundering at them, but he's not. He's so beautifully pastoral here. It's amazing. They've just said, we know all this. And he said, but you know what? In the next verse, you don't know anything like you ought to. No one knows everything like they ought to. And that should humble us. He's dealing with their humility in the way he's telling them that. That's why he says, knowledge puffeth up. Love builds up. Knowledge can make us arrogant towards others. Love builds others up. It isn't just a matter of shoveling more Bible data at them. I mean, you can do that. But if the Bible data that's being preached to you is not changing you, something's wrong. Desperately wrong. If you can sit in a church for years, unmoved, unchanged, or maybe once in a while, somebody will come along, a quote evangelist will come, and he'll tell a bunch of sob stories and get everybody weeping, and then he'll get some people down the aisle, and they'll leave, and they'll say, ah, we had a revival. Probably not. You probably had a dog and pony show, a religious one. When Jesus Christ saves a soul, they follow after him. That's what they do. Because they've been given new hearts. So Paul's got to deal with. He loved the Corinthians. He believed that they were converted. He calls them a church. And when you read all the problems that they've got, it's astounding that he begins his letter by saying, you're the church, and not only that, you were called to be saints, called to be holy. He's reminding them. He's not just giving a nice, ancient greeting. He's saying, you were called to be holy. And the problem is right now, they're bloated. They're bloated on what they think they know. And it's probably a group within the congregation that is thinking this way. It's not everybody in the church. So, the Corinthians were apparently arguing that they should be able to eat in the pagan temples because they knew that there was one God. Now listen carefully. Follow me with this. They knew that the idols were not gods. They knew this. And Paul's response was, you believe that your knowledge permits you to associate with idolatry. Your knowledge has made you arrogant. So arrogant that you argue with what I prohibit. Do you think that people sometimes, that that profess to be Christian, do you think they take the Bible and they look at issues and things they want to do and they can say, okay, I know the Bible teaches this, but they find a way around it so that they can go ahead and live like those around them? You ever seen that? Maybe you're even doing it. And you don't want to do that. You want to learn what this book says and walk in it with all your heart, whatever it costs, and it will cost. But at the end of the road is the glory of Christ for eternity. Your knowledge, he says, of sacred things is limited. So is mine. So is Pastor Clarence's. So is yours. We know certain things that the Bible says, but because we know a half a dozen, maybe even a full dozen, maybe even 20 verses in the Bible, we think we know the Bible. Right. Wow. Learning the Bible costs more than a 30-second devotion in the morning. You've got to bow to the unchanging Word of God and say, teach me. Lord, I'll go wherever you point to. Just make sure that you're with me, and I'll go. He said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So while knowledge is important, knowledge is an important thing, it is not the mark of a Christian in and of itself. But true Christ-like love is. That's the mark. Jesus didn't say, thou must find knowledge. But he did say, love one another as I've loved you. He commanded it. It's not an option. Why do you think we had to be commanded? Because we're not good at it. And we'll give up on it. No, we need the Lord of love. We need to know the Lord of love, to know him, to learn of him in our prayer closet or whatever you call it, your war room or wherever you go to be alone with Christ. Might be your bedroom, might be your garage, might be a walk out into the garden. But where do you meet with the Lord? In that meeting. You get to know him in his word by the power of the Holy Spirit and in prayer. And that transforms the life. And as the life is transforming, now I know a lot of times it's like trying to watch hair grow. You know, I mean, it's like, not much happening. But we're growing. We're growing. We're growing if you're a Christian. You are growing. Jesus is going to make sure of that. And when you do, one of the things you're going to grow in is love. He loves you. We love him because he first loved us. Knowledge is important. I repeat it. But knowledge can make us arrogant. Love, real biblical love, cannot make you arrogant because you're dying to yourself and giving yourself to others. Now, if you're doing that, you're finding out what it means to walk with Jesus. Well, you say, I thought this was about the conscience. Are we chasing a lot of rabbits here? No. Paul takes three chapters to unfold a very complex argument that all points to one thing. Love must reign supreme in your life. And it's got a partner called love must govern your liberty. That's his whole argument. But it takes him three chapters to make it clear. Now, so we're going to resume Paul clarified the true mark of a Christian, verses 3 through 6. He says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. That's just where we actually left off last time. And as we said, the word but if any man love God, it draws a contrast. The Bible is regularly drawing very sharp contrast. And it's a contrast here between the arrogant Corinthians' knowledge and Christian love. Those who are puffed up may think that their knowledge is the mark of being a Christian, but it's not. I mean, it's a shame. You see, some people start really getting down and studying the Word of God and studying theology, and man, you know, just studying their hearts out, and all of a sudden, you can't be around them. You have become a peon. You have become a dwarf. You have become something, they wouldn't say sub-Christian, but it comes close to that, because now they know so much. And they may have even studied with a very famous person, giving them even brighter shining. Not really. Am I against theology? Of course not. Every father here needs to study theology and study it hard, but not so that you can be a puffer fish, a blowfish, but so that you can guide your family according to the Word of God. That's what you're called to do. I thought the preachers were supposed to do that. No. We're informing you to guide your family. So, what Paul is saying here is that if a person loves God, that person is known by God. When it says the same is known of him, it means the same, the person, the man, is known by God. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? In that statement, Paul is speaking in Old Testament terms. When the Old Testament speaks of someone as known by God, it means the person is one of God's elect. To be known by God is to be loved by God. The word foreknown, foreknowledge, ultimately means loved before time. So, we may see in Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, listen carefully, listen very, very carefully. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. I owe you. You ever had an IOU? I mean, I've had a few. A number of them were to my wife. I will be, of course, in debt to her all of my days. But an IOU means I acknowledge, I know that I'm in debt to you. All right? And this is what Paul is saying to a certain degree. Owe no man anything but to love one another. You've got a permanent IOU to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You've got a permanent IOU. I'm here this morning to love God's people. If not, what am I doing here? Well, I came to worship. Okay, that's good. If you came to worship, that is an honorable thing. That's exactly what we're supposed to do on the Lord's Day. But part of that is worshiping with his people and fellowshipping with his people and loving those people. And you ready? Here's the best part. More than your own family. Oh, wait a minute. I don't know if I can do that. That's what you've been called to. We have lost the idea of church in this country. You say, well, you know, I love my family. Not telling you not to love your family. Love them, love them, love them, love them, love them. But they may not all go to glory with you. Love your family. Love your family. But there's a family that God has added you to that is more important than that. Jesus was teaching. There was a crowd all around him. Somebody said, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside, and they want to talk to you. Jesus said, oh, okay, everybody, hold on, mom's here. Hang on. That isn't what happened. He said, who is my mother? Wait a minute. Jesus is the eternal Son of God made flesh. He gave the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And he doesn't go out to talk with them. He said, here's my family, those that do my father's will. That's my family. Well, so it is with each one of us. You're going to be in eternity with his family, as part of his family. And some of your family here may not be there with you. I hope for everyone that that is the case. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just saying Jesus Christ made abundantly clear that when it comes to the issue of this world, the most important thing, number one, was to serve his Father and to do everything that his Father told him. And then number two, to love the people that God gave him. And that was his family. He made you his brother. He made you his sister. And he's put you together with brothers and sisters. Now, that was all being torn up in the church at Corinth because they were violating what the apostle had told them to do. Don't have anything to do with going into those temples. So, owe no man anything but to love one another. And then Paul goes on to say, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, people hear that and they say, oh, well, let's see, fulfilling of the law. That means the law is gone. No, it's the definition of love. When you have the opportunity to lie to somebody, because if you tell them the truth, you're going to be in trouble. But you, in honor of God, tell the truth. You've just loved them. The opportunity comes up for you at work, or you're on a road trip and you have an opportunity to be unfaithful to your spouse, but you say, no, because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not going to do that. You've just loved your spouse. That's what God is saying. Love is not Hollywood's emotion bloat. Oh, I feel this for you. That feeling can be gone a day after you've said, I do. It's not about how you feel. It's how about you choose, how you choose to treat them. And God has given you the standard of righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. It isn't, oh, I feel so good about them. But they're a little weird. It's like, is that a professing child of God? That's maybe a bit of a challenge, but I know that I am as well. So I will see if I can get to know them and walk with them. Oh, they don't listen to the same three preachers that I do. Good. You might learn a fourth or fifth that's even better than the three you're listening to. I mean, brethren, we live in our little vacuums. It should never be that way in a church. Never. If Christ loved these people enough to shed his blood and then gather them, you ought to love what he loves with everything in you. You say, well, you're getting a little extreme here. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is that extreme? We've lost what the church means. Corinth was losing it. I want this church to start being more like me. God help us. We've already got a model. We don't need another one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what love is comprehended as. Love then means treating someone according to God's law at our expense for their good. See, are we chasing a rabbit again? No, this is exactly what's lying at the heart of Paul's argument. You've got to love them and take their conscience seriously. I don't know if I can do that. Mm-hmm. You've just told us about you. Not that person you're having trouble loving. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." What did he say to the disciples? Love one another as I've loved you. That's actually what is not happening in Corinth. And that's why they're having the problems. You know, the ones that are the elites are above everybody else. We understand. Yes, we were taught by Paul. Paul the Apostle. You know him. We've been taught by him. Now, our business is still down there at the temple. So, Paul, you taught us well. We got it. There's only one God, one Christ, one Lord. Yep, we have it. Now, since we know that that idol in that temple is nothing, we should be able to go eat there. We should be able to go eat there. Paul's got to deal with that. That's what he's working on. He's taking his time. He's saying your knowledge is not going to carry you through on this. Because you don't know enough. Love is others oriented. And love builds up. That's what they're not doing. They're saying we ought to be able to do this. The issue of love is no small thing for Paul. The Corinthian church had major problems. I mean problems. There were conflicts within the congregation and compromises with pagan society. And the compromise with paganism helped to promote the divisions within the church. The more worldly you get, the more the church fractures because it's not built on the world. It's built on Jesus Christ and his word. And the more you're like everything that's outside these four walls, the less it will be like the blood-bought children of God in here. In the church at Corinth, there were divisions. Oh, you hear that? Ever been in any divisions in the church you've been in? Where do you think that comes from? If this is supposed to be a love feast, how come churches keep splitting? What's going on? Well, man, it was bad in Corinth. They were divided. There were divisions over leaders. Divisions because of lawsuits. Wait, I didn't think Christians were supposed to sue each other. They're not. But if you read the New Testament letters carefully, you'll find out that lots of times people that call themselves Christians don't do what the Bible commands. Now, there were divisions between rich and poor at the Lord's Supper. Divisions over spiritual gifts. I've got more gifts than you. I speak in tongues more than you do. I even prophesy. Can you believe that? Spiritual, hear this, gifts. Those were given to them. And then they got proud about them. I can speak in tongues, you can't. Does this sound like you? We have to ask ourselves some hard questions, don't we? Does this sound like me? Let me tell you what, I can get really human in just a few moments. I need a Savior every day. Furthermore, compromise with and influence by cultural practices. Our churches are flooded with cultural practices. Compromise with and influence by cultural practices produced other problems. Problems like incest and sexual immorality. Problems with marriage and singleness. Problems caused by eating in pagan temples. Problems with authority. Anybody here got a problem with authority? Sure you do. Don't kid yourself. Head coverings and even problems with the resurrection. Man, those are serious problems. But it could be our church before next weekend. So, lying at the heart of the congregation or the congregational conflicts was disunity rooted in a lack of love. And there's a problem going on in the church. There may be genuine issues involved. Somebody did this, it was sinful. Somebody did that, it was hateful. Somebody did this or that or the other. But in the resolution, there's usually a lack of love. Biblical love, not squishy, gushy stuff that comes out of pulpits and over the airwaves, but love like Christ, a love that's righteous, a love that gives of itself for the well-being of the others. If we would do that in most of our conflicts, we would generally have different kinds of arguments, wouldn't we? Not saying we'd never have arguments. When I'm having to deal with, and somebody rebuked me a while back, and I need to acknowledge it. I've said a couple of times from the pulpit, I never wanted to do marriage counseling. But I gave the person the impression that I don't want to do it, and so don't come and ask me to do it. That wasn't what I meant at all. But it was a really poor choice of words on my part. I should not have ever brought that up because I understood how people could hear that as, well, he didn't even want to do this, so there's no point in us going to him, right? So I ask your forgiveness if in my saying that I ever gave you that impression. Not the case. I like to jump in with both feet and see the Lord resurrect a burned-out marriage. I love to see that. It's just the getting there that's always so difficult and painful. It's very hard for me to see people who at one time stood starry-eyed and held each other's hands and said, I do. And now they're saying, I don't. And I don't want to anymore. That's painful. I don't invite that, but I'm always glad to jump in and say, okay. I can't do a thing, but Christ can. So here's what he says, and here's what you need to do. And if people have love, they can do it. Well, sorry for the footnote, but it needed to be there. So let me simply say, this church, the church at Corinth, just had problems from beginning to end, and yet Paul deeply love them. Read 2 Corinthians and see how often and how deeply he expressed his love for them. His pastoral heart was always beating toward the sheep. And you know why? Because they were Jesus' sheep. They were Jesus' sheep. And he loved Jesus. So, when you see churches falling apart, somewhere somebody has given up the whole process of a genuine self-denying love. In fact, Solomon said that contention cometh by pride only. How about that? Well, let's bring this to a close for this morning. Let me try to herd in the cats here. Paul has begun a long argument. He wants to see the Corinthians straighten this issue out. And he's going to teach them along the way. He's going to remind them who they are in Christ. And he's going to even argue, wait a minute, you're talking about your rights? I'm an apostle, right? Let me talk to you about my rights, and let me tell you what I do with my rights for the salvation of other men's souls. He uses himself as the example. And he said, I deny myself. To the Jews, I become a Jew because I know how they work. And to the Gentiles, I become a Gentile. And he says, all because I want to see them converted. That's the Spirit. He wants the Corinthians to see that. What do I have to die to myself? I'm Christ's free man. But what right will I give up for your immortal soul? That's Christianity. That's biblical Christianity. How do I need to die so that you can live? What do I need to give up so that I can walk with you, love you, consider your conscience? In other words, Paul is moving all of his arguments through the first part of the letter all the way to chapter 13. Why do you think the love chapter is in the book of Corinthians? Because of all those problems, they needed to remember who they were. And they need to remember what real love looks like. When you look at all the things that are in chapter 13, ultimately, you cannot miss the specter of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging over it. He didn't please himself. He came and gave himself. And that's exactly what we're called to. This church will never be what it's supposed to be as long as all of us have to bow to your list of five or six things. Never. But it will be when we say, whoever the Lord brings here, I'm going to do what I can to edify them and build them up instead of making them over in my image. This is a powerful passage, and we want to dig out every lesson the Lord will let us see here. A church is a living organism, not simply an organization. It is a body pressed together by the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with his Spirit to bring him glory. Do you not think that Satan wants that shattered and destroyed? Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross to bring the churches into existence. Everywhere there's a church dotting the landscape is one of God's outposts from heaven where Jesus is being exalted, not demons, not Satan, but Jesus. Well, we will pick up with the love chapter next week. But I close by saying to you, brethren, if your Christianity is not causing you to love God's people more and build them up more, something is short-circuiting. Something's not right. Doesn't mean it can't be fixed, but it sure means you need to pray. Jesus gave his life so that this people could gather. We need to love what he loves. We don't want to be puffed up. We want to build up. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. You loved us and gave your Son for us. And that Son so loves us. Day by day, he strengthens us and carries us through the day to do his will. Help us, Father, to be more in tune with thy love, with thy love for thee and for thy people. We want to love thee. We want to love one another. Show us in these days how to do it. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please.